Truly a pleasure once again to open God's Word together. Let's do that as we continue our worship, turning in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin at verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Please turn with me in God's Holy Word to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And we'll read through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus far our reading from God's Word. This is our last examination of God's Word, the sixth hour that we'll be spending together looking at how God relates to humanity and the nature of that covenant. We turn to this book of Hebrews, which summarizes the relationship between the Jewish covenant and the Christian covenant, or the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. And our passage in the first verses describes very clearly what happened when God gave His law to the people. And we read from Exodus chapter 19 the vivid and actually terrifying account of God's presence there on the mountain. This narrative in Hebrews corresponds to what Moses wrote about, what he experienced in Exodus 19 and 20. It must have been a frightening experience. It was probably very much like a volcano. The presence of God on the mountain. This presence of God on the mountain, however, speaks on a number of different points to us as Christians. What happened on that mountain at Mount Sinai? First of all, remember, as was read in Exodus 19, why did they come to that mountain? Moses says, you came because I called you and I brought you as if you were on what? Remember? Eagle's wings. What a vivid account. They walked. They came on camels and donkeys, but it was as if God flew them in on a jumbo jet. But better than a jumbo jet, they're sitting on the top of the jumbo jet, coming into His presence. He calls this assembly to do what? To receive the law and to worship Him. It is a frightening experience. And in this mountain assembly, there's Moses and God and the priests and the people outside. But is anyone else present in this assembly at the mountain? There's some other passages of Scripture that talk about yet another host of people who were present at Mount Sinai. And the answer is yes. Yes, we see God here at Sinai, but God isn't alone. God is surrounded by His holy angels. Turn with me, if you would like, to the book of Deuteronomy. There in Deuteronomy chapter 33, at verse 2, we read this, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and He came with 10,000s of saints. From His right hand came a fiery law for them." And does that mean all these people who were up in heaven came down on the mountain? Who are these saints here described in Deuteronomy 33? His 10,000s of saints who came with Him as He gave the fiery law. Well, if it's not very clear, the New Testament makes it clear. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, we have, "Who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Angels were involved in getting the law to Moses. Hebrews 2:2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," the word of God was given by God, but through the mediation of angels. The New Testament and the Old Testament agree in the presentation. God was there, and He was there with a host of angelic beings. So what happened really on this mountain? The people of God came to worship. The angels were there to worship, and God was there to worship. They worshiped Him properly. God is set as a king on His mountain. His presence is there in thunder and fire. He is surrounded by a heavenly host of angelic beings. And He summons His earthly people to come before Him and to have the privilege of being in His presence. Of course, a privilege with rules to protect them, to keep them from coming under God's wrath and anger and coming too close to the sanctuary. This is a glorious picture. And once again, we have to say, Israel is blessed to have such a relationship. What a privilege. This privilege is a theme of the Psalms. David loved this, as he wrote in Psalm 68. This description, turn now please to Psalm 68, and we'll look at verses 8 and 16 and then 17. Psalm 68, verse 8, "The earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." Now jumping to verse 16. "Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever." It seems, speaking in a poetic way, that David notices that the mountains around this mountain are jealous because this mountain gets the presence of God. Now, mountains really don't get jealous, but it is a glorious thing to be the habitation of God. So, in a sense, the mountains round about look upon this with envy and wonder because God of all the earth is the God of Israel. God of all the earth marches Israel through the wilderness, calls them to Sinai. He is the one of Sinai, and He will reign from atop this mountain. He will reign, in a sense, aided by this myriad of angelic hosts, and He will still call His people to Himself to worship Him. Psalm 68:17 continues, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place." Now, do the angels have actual iron chariots? No. But they are girded with the strength of 20,000, even thousands of thousands of chariots. And that's the most powerful image available. And had He had tanks and rocket ships, He would have said thousands of mighty tanks and missiles and whatever can come to our mind in terms of the utmost of power. That's the nature of God as He's seated on the mountain. These angelic beings are the most powerful beings imaginable, but far above is God Himself, the God of Israel. And he commands the people of God to come before him for what reason? Simply to scare them? Simply to watch them tremble? Not at all. Ultimately, he calls them to bless them, to give them his law, but to cause his face to shine upon them. Look with me now, please, at Psalm 68:26. There we're commanded to bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. He calls them on the wings of eagles so that he might bless them, so that he might give to them his law, that they might walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and pass not to the right, pass not to the left, and that they might be just. What a privilege this was for Israel. And you would think that this would be all that anyone could hope for. But certainly God gives us more. And the author of Hebrews contrasts this glorious age with the glory of his own present age. Turn back with me now to Hebrews, but go back a few chapters, and we'll see the comparison the author makes between the time of the glory of Israel and the present time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 6. There the author makes a very plain comparison between that time, that age, that life, and what believers have in the time of Jesus Christ. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. What? Better promises than the promises of Mount Sinai? A better deal than being brought before the presence of God on the back of an eagle? A better set of circumstances than joining our voices with myriads of angels praising our God? Can it be better? And the answer is yes. Yes, it can be better, for Jesus Christ is that much more superior. The theme is elaborated by our author a little later in Hebrews chapter 9. If you'll turn the page, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, and I'll read three verses. Verse 1, verse 11, and verse 24. He continues the comparison and contrast when he says this, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." And then finally, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us." The first sanctuary, which of course wasn't seen in Exodus 19, the first great sanctuary, we have the tabernacle, but finally the temple built by King David's son Solomon. These things were not yet seen, but that first great temple was magnificent in its construction. It was magnificent in its worship. It was a glorious place. And yet, God has given to us yet another temple. A temple not made by hands. A temple not adorned with costly materials. He's given to us Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews makes sure we understand. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what went on in that earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem. He is the fulfillment of the congregation coming to meet at the foot of the mountain. He is the one who is the completion. And Mount Sinai in the book of Hebrews always has a symbolic meaning. It always means God's law. And he'll compare Mount Sinai again and again. And Mount Sinai and the law, how glorious in itself, pales in comparison to the glory of Jesus Christ. They worshiped God aright then, and in this sanctuary, the temple of God. And we worship God aright in the New Testament. We've seen that God in His covenants is the author, and He continues themes and elaborates themes. We've seen that the sacraments begin in the Old Testament and continue. And this afternoon we'll see that worship in the New Testament is in continuity with worship from the Older Testament. Look at the parallels again from Hebrews, now reading from the 12th chapter, verse 23. Verse 23, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Warns us on earth, warns us from heaven. Of course, we understand that the Word of God came to men, was written by men through the ministry of the angels, but God Himself comes. And that's the theme of the first chapter of Hebrews, isn't it? That how long ago God spoke to the prophets. He spoke truly to the prophets, but so much more He has spoken to us in the Son. That's the theme through verse 25. Then at verse 26 He continues, at that time His voice shook the earth. But now He's promised, once more I'll shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And those words once more indicate removing what can be shaken. That is, created things so that something could remain that can't be shaken. Well, what is it that can't remain? We think of mountains. Mountains seem to remain, but they can be shaken. Verse 28, He says, we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. What is that kingdom? So let us be thankful, the author says, and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. It was glorious, but brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling us to yet more glorious worship, to a yet more glorious kingdom in Christ Jesus Himself. Could you notice from our text in Hebrews chapter 12, two parallels between us as Christians and believers in the Old Testament. Two parallels. The first parallel is the parallel of place, and the second parallel is the parallel of people. Let's dig more deeply in God's Word. In terms of the first parallel, we worship at the same place, or a similar place. In Hebrews 12:22, He says, you've come to Mount Zion. Wait a minute, that's where they went in the Old Testament in Exodus 19, right? Wasn't that Mount Zion? No, Mount Sinai. You now come to Mount Zion. You come to the heavenly Jerusalem. There is an earthly Jerusalem. There was a Jerusalem that was standing, obviously, when the author of Hebrews wrote this. There was also another mountain, a Mount Zion, that was there. And He says, you come to this mountain, to this heavenly Jerusalem. Where is it? Where do we go to worship? Where is this place that is in contrast to what we read in Exodus 19? Notice that He says, and you'll have different translations, and I don't like the New King James here, where it says in 22, by the way, there's a reason for it. Let me make sure I have the New King James in front of me. 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, there 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, why I don't like it is, I was in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and what we call synod, they call general assembly. And if anyone has ever been to synod or general assembly, you know it has nothing to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's obviously a bad translation. You can't talk about angels ever being in a general assembly. So I'd like to translate it with something else. But the meaning is clear. We come to worship God in a joyful assembly. in a joyful general assembling of men and women and angels before the throne of God. We come to worship Him here in Detroit, a new and different Mount Zion. We come to worship Him here in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I submit to you that this phrase in the book of Hebrews, this phrase, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, transcends any place that can be seen on earth. It's not a type of the earthly Jerusalem. It is not a type of a mountain. He says that we come to a new age, a new era in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There has been a tremendous shift in history and time itself. A new age has dawned. There is a new reality that has been inaugurated. The kingdom has broken into time and space. And the author of Hebrews understands that there are two worlds, and two worlds now that are in conflict. An old world that is imperfect. And that world is in contrast to a new world that is perfect. An old world that is evil and transitory, and a new world that is complete in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came from the heavenly world and broke into time and space. And in that movement down, so earth has never been the same. We have broken into a new reality. And Jesus Christ is now the reigning King over all the earth. Thus, when we worship in a way that is similar to but different from the worship of the believers in the Old Testament. They came rightly into God's presence. They joined their voices in singing psalms of praise with the angelic choirs. But as they did it at an earthly Jerusalem, so now we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come with the same angels into the presence of God. But now men and women are called from the four corners of the earth to join our hearts and our minds in worshiping Him. The second parallel concerns the people. The people. We come into this joyous assembly through the same gate of faith and repentance for our sins. We come into this joyful assembly of praising God through the same avenue of recognizing that we have nothing to give, our hands are empty, but we come only giving to Him our praise and our lives themselves. We know that dead works doesn't do it. We know that circumcision itself is only cutting flesh, and baptism is only sprinkling water, but it is the Lord who changes the heart. It is the Lord who calls us to Himself, yes, in obedience. We follow His commands, but the avenue of entrance is God's sovereign control in our lives, calling us and drawing us as if it were on the wings of eagles to Himself. As we go to the myriads of angels in joyful assembly. Again, as you look at your Bibles at this verse, 22 and following, the New King James talks about the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church. It could be the festal assembly. The New American Standard also has general assembly, and it is okay. General assemblies are okay, but truthfully, it's a joyous assembly, however we want to understand it. It is a time of rejoicing. It is the assembly, we are told, the church of, notice what the author says here, firstborn people. Firstborn people. Jesus is also called the firstborn of many brethren. Jesus is called the firstfruits of a resurrection harvest. He does not mean that literally, with some of the big families here, you know, only the sorry, all you Curtises who aren't firstborn. Only the firstborn's allowed to be here. The rest of you have to go away. Sorry, Porters. Only one. I don't know that many other families. Well, Yeah, I'm looking around, I could name most of the families. It doesn't mean literally the firstborn, it means the firstborn. Who is Jesus, the firstborn of many brethren. We are the firstborn, even if you're the sixth kid. Because we're born anew in Christ. This is the church of the firstborn. The church of those who have been born with that first one. We are the people who have joined ourselves with those who have gone before, who have professed their faith. And as they are worshiping now in heaven, so we join our voices, our hearts, our minds with them, with the other firstborn who are now there. The spirits of the righteous ones made perfect in Hebrews 12:1. There he tells us, reminds us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It is the cloud of both those who have fought the good fight as well as the angelic beings worshiping him. And the church comes together to worship this afternoon. I submit to you that as we sit here and worship together, as I stand here and we meditate upon God's holy word, we are not alone. We are a relatively small band. But can you see by the eyes of faith those who are worshiping with us in the heavenly realms? By the eyes of faith, can we be transported from our humble circumstances to that place of glory? That would be my hope for us. As we worship, we recognize that we are imitating on earth what is already happening in heaven. There are friends, our fathers, our mothers, our aunts, our uncles, our children who are there now. And they are giving to Him pure and acceptable worship. And in a few minutes when we raise our voices in psalms of praise, we are literally joining with them this heavenly assembly. And we transcend time and space. We are the firstborn. And our names have been written in a book which shall never be shaken. There is an assembly roll that demonstrates that we are heirs of this kingdom. There is a kingdom that is already inaugurated. It is advancing and it is completed in the heavens. We stand as a priesthood. Men and women, no longer just men, but now men and women stand as priests offering to God acceptable worship. Don't we see the advances that are ours as believers in the time of Christ? You see, Christ's work itself is the heart of what the author of Hebrews wants to tell us here in this chapter. Of course, the Trinity was present on the mountain as He gave the law. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, the Trinity, is present in New Testament worship. And we're reminded in 12:24 that in New Testament worship, God is present, God who is judge of all. Read with me again, Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. There is a covenant that is necessary for us to come into the presence of God Almighty, who judges. It's through the sprinkling of blood, which we saw in the Old Testament. Now that blood has been shed in Jesus Christ, never to be shed again. There should never be sacrifices again. Christ is in the heavens. That work is completed. And now the covenant that speaks better than the blood of Abel speaks better than the blood of any sacrifice. For Jesus Christ Himself is the guarantor or the surety of this new covenant. Jesus Christ, the mediator in verse 24 of the new covenant. What does it mean to be a mediator of the covenant, a guarantor of the covenant? Back in Noah, remember Noah? God said, build the ark. How did Noah know that it would work? He had to trust in what he heard from God. God speaks to Abraham, says, go and do this. But you have received a promise that is even more certain than the word Noah heard. You have received a promise that is more sure than the appearance that Abraham saw of God Almighty. Because Jesus Himself is the surety, is the guarantee of the truthfulness of this covenant. When you took out your mortgage, you couldn't borrow the whole amount. Well, at least in some days you used to not be able to do that. You had to have a down payment so that they could take something of value if you didn't pay. That was your surety. That was your down payment. Well, who is our down payment for this new covenant? No one less than Jesus Christ. How much sure can it be than Christ Himself? Answer is no more surety is found. Mountains can fall. Oceans can dry up. But Jesus Christ is faithful forever. He is the surety, the guarantee of this covenant. And this idea stands in contrast to the older covenant. It had no guarantor like this guarantor. And Jesus and His character gives us full assurance that this covenant will be efficacious. Again, as He was suffering in the garden, as He was facing the cross, He did not want to face it, but He submits Himself. He is humble in spirit, and God resurrects Him from the dead. It is the character of Jesus Christ that is at issue here. If we are fooling ourselves, thinking that we are worshiping, then we are saying that Jesus, in terms of His character, has no reliability, and we are liars. Brothers and sisters, when we come here to worship, you're not coming to hear me preach. You're not coming for fellowship with each other. Sure, you're coming for these things. But you are coming to join your hearts and your minds and your voices with that joyous, festal assembly of saints who are already doing that. We can't see them with our eyes. But we can hear them with our ears of faith, can't we? We can hear their sweet singing. We can see them throwing their crowns at His feet. We can hear the angels saying, holy, holy, holy. When you come here, that's what you come for. You come to worship Him in this assembly, which transcends time, which transcends this place, which transcends our numbers. And suddenly we are with the myriads of angels. Because Jesus Christ is the mediator priest of this new covenant. His mediatorship, His priesthood are coextensive. They can never be separated. The mediatorship is as guaranteed as is His priesthood. And they are the certainty of the new covenant in His blood. Jesus' priesthood, His coming before the Father and saying, He's mine, she's mine, is certain. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who claims you as His own. Hallelujah. What glorious news that is. Hebrews 12:24 speaks over and over to the eternal possession, that which we have as believers in this heavenly Jerusalem with Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. We also learn more about worship as we turn to verse 29, Hebrews 12:29. We know that when we worship Him, that our God is what the author calls a consuming fire. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is a guy named Uzzah. Now, I won't embarrass anybody by saying, identify Uzzah. But Uzzah is that guy who had to take care of the ark. That's all. He just was Mr. Take Care of the Ark guy. And if you're supposed to take care of the ark, you don't let it fall down in the mud. You catch it and you don't want it to go in the mud. And that's what Uzzah thought he should do. And he catches the ark and he's toast. You don't touch the ark. Why don't you touch the ark? Because God says, don't touch the ark. I'd rather have it in my mud than have you touch it. My mud doesn't sin. But your hands do. Don't touch it or you'll die. Ask the sons of the high priest what happens when you offer up strange fire. You just don't do that. Why? He's a consuming fire. Don't go on that mountain because you're going to die. Don't even step forth on it. Even if the beast does, the beast has to die. Protect your beasts. Keep them back. Because our God is a consuming fire. Thus, when we worship Him, we worship a God who is a consuming fire. We come with joy, and yet we come in reverence, for He is such a consuming fire. Look at Psalm 149, verse 2 with me, please. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. Let the saints be joyful in glory. I trust that the hours of worship on Sabbath are some of the happiest hours of your week. Some of the most joyful hours of your week. If it's not, check your heart. This is a time of great rejoicing because at least for a few hours every week, the cares and the troubles that vex us all week long can be set aside as we join our voices with that heavenly assembly. So it is a time of joy, but it is a time of reverence and awe because of who God is. We do not skip into His presence. We come into His presence clad in the robes of righteousness. That's why the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to bathe 7 times and change his clothes 7 times. But what would happen if the high priest didn't do it right? Only the high priest could have such a thunderbolt brought down because we've entered into a new sanctuary. Jesus is now the high priest. He's our priest. There aren't any earthly priests. So we come joyfully and yet recognizing who He is. So, brothers and sisters, giving the law at Mount Sinai was a great heavenly assembly and an earthly assembly of holy ones called by God to come into His presence. And our text shows us here in Hebrews 12 that when we worship God, we come to a special place. Now, let's be clear. It's not that this place is special. It's the worship that is special. We come to the very city of God, the living city, the new, the heavenly Jerusalem, as we come to worship Him. And we are not a relatively small band of believers joined perhaps by some friends. We rather are mixing our voices with the thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We're reminded that we are a church of the firstborn and that our names are written in heaven. Thus we stand in this festive assembly before the King of Kings, worshiping Him, before the risen Christ who has tasted death but can be held no longer in its bonds. We stand before the One who calls us sons and daughters and joint heirs of this kingdom. We have repented of our sins. We have confessed our sins to Him and we have been washed as Israel was washed before that day of coming before the Lord. So they were washed with water. We have been washed in the cleansing fountain of Christ's blood and nothing less. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been drawn to Him and we join the exalted One, Christ Himself, in an organic union. We come into His presence with joy and yet with reverence and awe. And dearly beloved, I submit to you that what we have done today is the most real thing that we can do on this earth. Let's continue to worship Him together. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before You this afternoon in the name of Jesus Christ, claiming access to Your presence only through Him and His righteousness, knowing that we have nothing to offer. But we come drawn powerfully by Your precious Holy Spirit, united to Christ, and thus able to come, O Father, into Your presence, as the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement. So we join our hearts and minds and our voices in a prayer of adoration. We proclaim You to be holy, holy, holy. We know that You are the Lord God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, that You are a covenant-making God, that You are the one who is able to bend the creation to Your will. We confess that You are the King of the heavenly host. We confess that You are our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Comforter, our Sanctifier. We confess that You are King of kings, and that every knee shall bow both in heaven and on earth to the name of Jesus Christ. We confess that You are the mediatorial King. And oh, how we rejoice in that knowledge. How we thank You that You have called us while we were yet sinners to be sons and daughters of the King. We thank You, Lord, for how You have revealed Yourself in covenants. We thank You for the mercy that is so rich and free and so lavished forth upon us through Jesus Christ and His shed blood. To Him be praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.